We're in a series. if you're here for the first time, this is probably going to sound weird, but we're looking at how the enemy messes with us. And I hope that isn't a shock to anybody that there is that the devil's real, that there is a real adversary out there. He's actually not as much our adversary as he is God's. So you can relax a little bit because God's got this. He's got this taken care of. But we're looking at different areas where he targets us. Today we're going to look at our health. And when I was spending some time with Randy this weekend, he asked, what are you going to talk about on Sunday? And I told him health and how the enemy targets our bodies and stuff like that. He said, well, who's your message to? Who are you trying to reach? And I just wrote these down because I thought, this is really where my heart's at. A wake up to those who might be a little complacent, which is all of us. So don't start pointing your finger at anybody except yourself. I mean, we're all complacent. We all kind of coast a little. We all, if we're comfortable, we don't put a lot of effort into a lot of our lives. Some of us do. Some of us are always going, always moving, always changing things, always. Your problem is not complacency at all. Some of what I want to do is sober up those of us who feel a little bit invincible, who like think that that all happens to somebody else, not me. Those kind of things happen to somebody else, but not me. And then I also want to comfort people who feel a little overwhelmed by life and what they're dealing with and where they're at. The word that kind of is the focus of what we're talking about is where it says that the devil has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And that's what Jesus said. I mean, he probably knows pretty much what he's talking about. When he says the devil's out to kill, steal, and destroy, he probably is being very accurate with what he's saying. And in some ways, I look at that and think, he's not doing a very good job. You know, in some ways, if you think about it, our tendency is to think that he's really busy and he's really doing well and he's messing with a lot of people's lives. If you think about it, he's been doing this for a long time and he's probably pretty good at it, and he should be a little more fruitful than you think he is, you know? He should be getting a little bit more done than he is. My sense is that God's holding back a lot of what the enemy's doing all the time. I mean, and I think we forget that. I think we think that he kind of has free reign and God kind of sits back and watches, and if things get a little too dicey, then he stops him. But other than that, he pretty much can do whatever he wants. I think it's exactly the opposite. I think the Lord is stopping him all the time. And it kind of like when something really bad happens, it's kind of the enemy's breakthrough time. He breaks through a little bit. But I think the reality is that the enemy is stopped most of the time from the things that he wants to do to harass us, which is just the opposite of what people think. Paul wrote about it in Romans 8, verse 31. If God's for us, who can be against us? I mean, like, he wasn't talking about the people sitting next to you. It's the enemy who he is talking about. And he was the one who was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, was tempted by the devil. Jesus was tempted by him. And he says, if God's for us, who could be against us? And you can't really talk about this whole idea of how he attacks our health, how he messes with our health, then looking at the story of Job, and we're going to do that today, which I started thinking about that. I don't know if I've ever taught about Job, so some people might be worried, well, you talk about this kind of stuff all. I don't think we talk about this stuff all the time. I don't think I've ever taught out of the book of Job, but it's a really fascinating story. Archaeologically, it's probably the oldest written thing in the Bible. It was probably written before everything else was written. Doesn't mean that it happened before everything else happened, but as far as writing, somebody sat down and wrote the stuff that's in the Bible, and it was probably the very first thing that was written was this story we're looking at today. And it starts out pretty uniquely. I mean, there's a scene where God's on his throne in heaven, and there's activity around him, and all of a sudden, Satan walks into his throne room. That's weird that he has access like that to Jesus. And so anyway, he's sitting in his throne room, and Satan comes and he says let's see, it's here. Then the Lord asks Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. Now you think, that's pretty cool. Job must have felt pretty good about that. it's like the target on the deer. Bummer of a birthmark, Hal. That Far Side cartoon, you know? It's like, oh, no. And when he says he's blameless, God describes him as blameless. It means that no matter how horrible his offenses may have been, all the charges against him have been dropped. It doesn't mean that he never does anything bad, but he knows how to reconcile those things that he's done that have been offenses to God. And he just keeps a clean slate with God. Any of us can be in that position. You can be in this position. You can be blameless before God. It's easy. Repent. That wipes the slate clean. So later on today when you sin, repent. That wipes the slate clean. Now, I don't know how to tell you this theologically, but it does. Everything is wiped clean. So you're blameless. And then a little later tonight, if you happen to do something that's sin again, repent, and you become blameless again. So, literally, right now, you can become blameless. Is that crazy that God gives us that kind of freedom in relationship with him? That we can come to him, repent, he forgives us, and we're blameless. So when you see Job described as blameless, it doesn't mean that he never sinned. It means that he knew how to reconcile sin with God. He knew how to get rid of those offenses. That's pretty remarkable. So it goes on to say, verse 9, Satan replied to the Lord. How does that happen? How does Satan talk to God? I mean, how does God put up with a conversation with the dude? Because he's messed things up in the kingdom a lot. But anyway, Satan replied to the Lord, said, yes, but Job has a good reason to fear God. Not you, but God. You have always put a wall of protection around him, and his home is his and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. I think the enemy says stuff like that about you. I think he says that about my wife. Look how beautiful she is. Look how she worships. Look how these people love God. I think when we gather to worship, the Lord says, look at him. Look how rich they are. Look how they love you. Look how they love me. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And then you think, well, I'm not going to let you do anything. And God says, all right, you may test him. The Lord said to Satan, do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. So Satan left the Lord's presence. And you know what happens next? Well, maybe you don't know what happens next. What happens next is all Job's oxen and donkeys are stolen. His hired hands are killed. Fire falls from heaven and kills his sheep and shepherds. Raiders come and kill his camels, his servants, and all of his children. Apparently, that's what it means when he says, don't harm him physically. That's a lot of destruction, is what I'm saying. That's a lot that happens to Job. So now, round two. Job, his health gets attacked. Satan replied to the Lord, skin for skin, a man will give up everything he has to save his life, but reach out and take away his health, which is what we're talking about, and he will surely curse you to your face. All right, do with him as you please, the Lord said to Satan, but spare his life. So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. When the devil's finished, all is tempting. It says in Luke 4, verse 13, he left Jesus until an opportune time. It is the timing of the devil's attacks as much as the magnitude of those attacks that can really get to us, really reach out to us. Says in verse 8, Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. And his wife, I think it's interesting, I didn't realize this before, but everything was taken from Job except his wife. And his wife turns on him and says, just curse God, and curse God and die, just curse him. Tell him you're done with this. She was a great encouragement to Job, apparently. I think after she said that, Job would say, you know, like, hey, wait a minute. you're all I have left, and you're telling me to curse God and die. That's not what I'm going to do. It says in verse 10, but Job replied, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we only accept the good things from the hand of God and never the bad, never anything bad? So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. There's a book called The Gospel According to Job that I read a long time ago that actually a very good book. And it takes the gospel message and shows you how it's revealed in the book of Job. And this is a big part of it. Are we only going to take the good things from God and not the bad? There's a great worship song that's written about that. Blessed be the name of the Lord is what we come down to every time. And this is what happens a lot in the American church. We think that when good things happen to us, God's on our side. When bad things happen to us, God's against us. We think that God isn't paying attention. This one slipped by him, and he somehow didn't see that we were really in jeopardy financially, and so now we're in a financial mess, and where was God? Or, you know, something bad happens to us, we get in a terrible accident, or one of our children gets sick, and we say, well, where's God? The reality is, he's there all the time. All the time, he's there. Whether we can feel it and sense him there or not. So now we got round three. This is what, this is Job's friends, who come to comfort him. It says in verse 11, when three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him, which is a generous thing to do. Their names were when they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air above their heads to show their grief. So they were serious and they were sincere. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. And the whole time, Job sat there for 7 days and seven nights. He didn't say a thing. I can't even imagine what that would be like. I mean, he's been devastated. He's lost everything except for his wife. And at last, Job spoke, and he cursed the day of his birth. He didn't curse God, but he cursed his own life. And then it goes on for a long period of time. The next 36 chapters, Job and his three friends go back and forth trying to figure out who's to blame and how it's going to be fixed and what they did wrong and what they may have done right. And each of them, including Job, thinks he has some insight into the reason why Job's suffering the way that he is. That's 36 more chapters of that. That's a lot. And Job comes to some pretty disgusting conclusions about himself. He tries to stay away from talking about God and what he's like, although he can't figure out why God hasn't intervened, why God hasn't stepped in and done something. And so there's a lot going on in this 36 chapters that we're not going to read through, obviously. But there's a lot going on and a lot happening in Job's heart. Finally, God answers Job's request. But it's not like what Job had anticipated. Job wanted a legal hearing. He wanted an opportunity to prove the illegality of what had gone on in his life. But that isn't what happened. And it says, the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. This is the first time God speaks. He said, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Not exactly comforting. Who is this? Who is this? Question my wisdom with such ignorant words. Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you that you must answer them. And he goes on, and he has like 70 questions for Job. He doesn't just ask him a few questions, but he has 70 things that he inquires from him about. God has a lot that he wants to say. And the purpose of God's rebuke was to show Job that he was ignorant of what was going on, and he was impatient about the process. And that's really a lot of times the confrontation that we have with God is really all about. We think we have this whole thing figured out. One of the worst things that places we land is we think that comfort is God's highest priority in our life. So when we're uncomfortable, something must be wrong with us or with him. We usually go to us first and try to figure out what's wrong. But then we try to figure out, well, why wouldn't you do something, God? And I've heard some horrendous stories of people being abused and attacked and really betrayed, hurt badly. And one of the questions a lot of people ask is, where was God in this whole thing? Why didn't he stop it? He's a loving God, why doesn't he put an end to this? And one of the theological truths that I've learned over the years is that God feels no obligation to answer any questions that start out with why. Because he wants us to trust him. And he wants us to ask him what is going on, but not necessarily why it is going on. There's nothing wrong with asking God what's going on in this picture. What's happening in this picture? But when you start asking why he's doing what he's doing or why he's not doing what he's not doing, and you think that you have figured it out ahead of time and you're looking for confirmation on what you think is true, which is really a lot of what our why questions are. We've already got it figured out, and we're asking him why because we are kind of offended that he wouldn't move, that he wouldn't change things, he wouldn't change the scenario. And so we get somewhat offended at God because he hasn't done what we think he should do. So why questions are hardly ever answered, and if we got the answer to the why questions, it probably would not help us much. So this divine confrontation is the Bible's longest recorded oration by God. I mean, God speaking, this is the longest period of time in the whole Bible that God speaks. So it's a pretty profound thing that he's saying, and I think we can really learn a lot. If we just go to that section of scripture that starts where God starts asking Job questions, and then just read through that, you'll get a lot of the character of God there. You'll discover a lot of who he is and what he's like and what's important to him. So, in verse 2, chapter 42, verse 2, it says, I know you can do nothing, and no one can stop you. This is Job talking, his response to God. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. I love that. He didn't back away from what God said. He answered God's response. It's me. It's me, your servant Job. It's I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. So you said, listen and I will speak. I have some questions for you and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with, these are Job's words to God. I had only heard about you before, but now I see you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said and I sit in the dust and ashes to show my repentance. You don't have to do that. You don't have to sit in dust and ashes. But the repentance is just as true today as it was back then. The answer to a falling out with God or a disagreement with God is always repentance. You have to start out with a place that he knows more than us, that he's smarter than we are. He sees things we don't see. He knows things we don't know. So it's always best to come to him and say, what you say is true, God. Now show me, give me a revelation of what's happening around me. And eventually, God restores what was taken from Job. This is cool. 42 verse 12. So the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning. For now he had 14,000 sheep, a bunch of camel, a whole bunch of oxen. I don't know why female donkeys are important, but 1,000 of them. And he also gave Job 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Huh? Oh, they can make more sheep? Yeah, I know. He named the first daughter Jeremiah, the second something, and then there was another name. And all the land, in all the land, no women were as lovely as the daughters of Job. And their father put them into his will along with their brothers. Job lived for 140 years after that, living to see 4 generations of his children and grandchildren. Then he died an old man who had lived a long, full life. That's Job's story. A remarkable story, and you have to ask yourself, what can we learn from this? What can we gain from this? How can we be taught by this? And I think there's a lot to gain from it. There's a lot that we can learn. And I don't necessarily want to focus on that, but I want to say this. The elephant in the room is, why was God allowing Job's suffering? First of all, and I'm not answering the why question, but it just shows us beyond any question of a doubt that people of faith can experience terrible afflictions according to the will of God. And you hear people say all the time, it's not God's will that any of us suffer, except Job and the martyrs. You know, it's just suffering is part of life. Suffering is part of what we go through. And if you've ever walked through someone who's going through suffering, you know that there are no easy answers to really difficult questions about why things are happening the way they are. Suffering happens. And I think one of the blessings of the body of Christ is that we're there to walk with each other through suffering. Secondly, the first two chapters clearly establish the real struggle is not between Job and God, but rather between Job and Satan, or God and Satan. This is a celestial battle fought on earth, sort of a duel between good and evil, but it's not an even fight at all. It's never an even fight between God and Satan, ever. It's always God allowing things to happen to reveal things to the sons of man so that we can see what's going on around us. So he reveals more to us so that we can see where he's at in the mix of the whole thing, but it's never an even battle. I mean, you know who wins, right? You read the book. So you know who wins this whole thing. So where's the common territory upon these two inscrutable adversaries? Where do they meet? And what's a common weapon that they can employ to make the whole fight equitable? And the weapon and the place that they meet is man, our lives. Our lives become a battleground in this battle between Satan and God. And God's okay with that because he trusts what he's done. He knows what he's accomplished already. He knows that his son going to the cross accomplished so much, and it was so across the board available to us that he's confident in the outcome. He is confident in the outcome. That doesn't mean that everybody suffers, but a lot of people suffer. A lot of people, and I have to say that unless you have suffered to some degree, you're trust in God never really gets tested. It's hard to test your trust when everything is going great for you. And God proved this to me. I remember when I was a young Christian, we were doing a home group. We were at Shekinah, and we were doing a home group at our house, a little gray house, a couple of houses away from. We were having a home group leaders meeting. And I remember turning to one of the leaders and saying, after a couple years of being a believer, I said, it just feels weird. I hear people going through really difficult stuff, and we really haven't gone through anything hard. It's been pretty, this is just, you have to kind of laugh at this. This is me and my end maturity. But up to that point, it had been Jody and I just kind of sailing through things, and things were going pretty well, and we were happy, and it just seemed like it was effortless, kind of. And then David was born. Only a couple months after that. And I remember I went back to the same guy I said that to, and I said, I am so sorry that I ever said anything like that. It was almost like I invited something to come and test my trust of God. But my son David had to have heart surgery when he was born, and it was a really difficult time. It really tested our faith. Luckily, Jody had heard from the Lord, and we were standing on the word that she had from the Lord. I had a lot of grace on me too. It was really extraordinary how I didn't worry about anything. And some people thought I didn't care about anything, I'm sure. Some people were questioning whether I really cared about what was going on, but I had so much confidence in God. And I had confidence, this is going to sound weird, but I had confidence whether David's life was spared or not. And it wasn't for me. I wasn't smart enough to figure this stuff out. All I know is I just didn't worry. And I felt like that was a gift from God. That was not something that I earned or something that was part of my character. I felt like he gave me a gift of faith. Faith is an interesting thing. Where does it come from? How does it get stirred up? How do you get more faith? How do you grow in faith? Patrick announced that we're going to open the building up tonight. I just want to open the building up because the last couple days I've been watching a conference with a guy by the name of Randy Clark, who has had an amazing track record with God over the years. And in this conference, he does mostly just tell stories of what God has done. Some amazing stories about Heidi Baker and how she started. You know that after she got a word from the Lord about how the Lord was going to give her the nation of Mozambique, for 18 months, everything went wrong in her life. Everything. She lost her home. She lost $1 million that was promised to her. people, her daughter got sick with malaria 3 times. Her husband got sick with cerebral malaria and almost lost his life, and she almost lost her life. Everybody she prayed for in that first 18 months didn't get healed. No one got healed. She prayed, and now she prays for people, and almost all of them get healed that she prays for. But for the first 18 months, all she had to hold on to was that. These are the stories he was telling, and what it does is it stirs up faith. It stirs up faith in you. I mean, I'm sitting in my living room watching this video, and I'm thinking, I have more faith now. I'm like, I can't wait for tomorrow, Sunday. We're going to rip this place apart. You know, sickness, look out. We're coming to get you. Well, you know, we're going to cast that stuff out. And we will pray. We're not going to do much more of this, but it just stirred up faith. And so I thought, well, since Jim's not going to, we're not going to do deep roots, and it's understandable because the weather's terrible. It will be probably terrible tonight, but we're lowlanders. Who cares? You know, down here, once you get down here, you're going to be fine. We're going to open the building up, and I'm just going to show a couple of the teaching videos where Randy Clark talks about the things that God has done, and I hope it stirs up faith in us together, and so that we see that God can do much more than we ever realized, that he has much more that he brings to the table. Okay, so let me just touch on this briefly. When a human is born on Earth, they face some really important things that influence the rest of our lives. The first is there's an influence of original sin. You can find that in Genesis 2 and 3. Through the fall of Adam and Eve, the harmony of creation was also destroyed. If we continue to read through the book of Genesis, we see how Adam and Eve became aware of their sinful condition. They were driven out of the garden and forced to live by the sweat of their brow. The beauty and harmony of God's creative plan was disrupted. All that happened in the beginning, and it affected every person who was born after that. Each one of us is an heir to Adam and Eve. Each one of us are related to them. Their sin shattered God's created harmony, not only for them, but all of us as well. And that's the original sin that was talked about. Okay, so there's original sin that came through Adam and Eve. There's also generational sin that came through the people that we're related to. The people, if you go back a generation or two or three or four or five, there are things that were done in those generations that also influence us at birth. We carry generational sin into our birth. We also carry original sin, but also generational sin into our birth. So a child that's born has a lot that's going on in them that is nothing to do with who they are as a person. They're just born with that. It carried into life. Generational sin is found in Exodus 20 and Ezekiel 18. Generational sin is the disobeying God's commands by sinning against his laws and also worshiping anything other than God. That's generational sin. So if it's unrepentant, if the slate isn't clean by forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness, then you carry that on from generation to generation. And some people are just born with that. They're born with the impact of what their parents did. Generational sins are usually weaknesses and tendencies. They're not necessarily you're going to do the same thing, but you have a predisposition to do that same stuff because it's something that, and the good is also true. There's generational blessings too. I've noticed over the last couple years that the people who are moving really powerfully in ministry are people whose fathers were pastors, whose grandfathers were pastors, who great-grandfathers. You know, you look at what's going on in Bethel. They've got 4 generations of spiritual leaders in their family. And so Eric and Brian, who are now the leaders at Bethel, are carrying on the legacy of their father and walking in that generational blessing. There's generational curses, too, that we walk in. We can dispose of generational blessings. We can also dispose of generational cursing. So it can be dealt with. We can deal with it. But that's what you're born with. And then on top of this, we also have the influence of cultural sin, which we have to contend with. Cultural sin is the things that our culture has decided that we, our sin and our culture have come together to keep us in bondage and brokenness. And there's a brokenness and a bondage that comes through cultural sin that impacts children's lives. I mean, you can see that when a child is born, a drug-addicted baby is born because their parents have struggled with addiction. You know, that's a cultural sin. That isn't just a generational sin, but it's a cultural sin that's come out of our cultural morals. There are things that are passed down that way. And so the weaknesses and tendencies that are handed down from generations, from our parents and members of our family, can affect our lives. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He's a smart guy, smart dad guy. He wrote Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, some profoundly epic books. He said, a car is made to run on gasoline and it would not properly on anything else. Now, God designed human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on, and there is no other. So everything else is a replacement. Everything else we choose to let into our life, that's not God, that we our life runs on and affects us, is going to leave us feeling somewhat empty. Jesus said, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. Before, my followers would keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is not of this world. So when we're talking about cultural sin, we're talking about the world. 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love the world or the things it offers. And then in Romans 12, one of our favorites, it says, don't copy the behaviors and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. So the way we think changes the way the world works around us. And he transforms us that way. And then the last one is in James 4. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. Those are pretty profound things that hit us right where we live, right where we are. Now, if you're talking about cultural sin, if you're a Christian, you have to mention abortion. I mean, it is a plague in our world right now. And I feel like we've talked about it enough where I'm not going to stand up here and give you statistics. A lot of babies have died through abortion. A lot of lives have been taken through abortion. And there's a big, even this last couple weeks, some profound things have happened in the state of Vermont and New York where they've decided that if a baby survives abortion, then they can kill it. Those are laws that have been put on the books, not necessarily gone into law, but those are things that have been presented to the world, literally changing the whole way we look at it, cultural infanticide. I mean, it's the culture saying that we can kill some people and some people have a right to life, some people don't have a right to life. It's devastating what's happening. Yeah, it's all about choice. And, you know, when you hear pro-choice women saying that you don't have any right to tell me what I should do with my body, or you don't have a voice in this argument because you're a male, or, you know, I'm like, who's writing the rules now? Why is our culture saying that things just a couple years ago would have been considered worthy of being put into prison, now it's okay? What has shifted? What's changed? And I'm just going to say a lot has shifted. But then I got an article this morning. I read an article about a church in Spokane. This pastor, have you heard this? This pastor felt like he needed to do something about abortion in Spokane, and so they started a church outside of Planned Parenthood. They planted a church there. They have a whole church service. They set up a sound system, and it's all legal. I mean, they're doing it legally. They're trying to stay within the bounds of the legal system. But they've set up worship there. They do worship, then they do a teaching, and they take an offering. And, you know, they do all the things that we do in church. It's a church plant, and it's called the Church at Planned Parenthood. It just started a little bit ago, but I thought, now there's a novel idea. Instead of, you know, and he just saying, we shouldn't be silent about this. I can't be silent about this anymore. So they started a church in the parking lot at Planned Parenthood. After hours, of course. But, you know, it's just, there's a lot going on that has to do with cultural sin that we just don't think about much. And that's where I think a lot of our complacency is. We just tend to think that because our lives are comfortable, everything's fine. And things are not fine. You guys, they really aren't fine. the enemy has a terrible plan for your life. The thief's response is to kill, steal, and destroy. And I put this in there, while expending the least amount of energy and effort possible. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy and not really work at it very much. He doesn't really want to strategize about this. He just wants to take advantage of us. I love this. This is a super amplified version of John 10:10. The thief wants to get his hands on every good thing in your life. In fact, this pickpocket is looking for any opportunity to wiggle his way so deeply into you. This is that one verse above. So deeply. I lost my place. In your personal affairs that he can walk off with everything you hold precious and dear. And that's not all. When he's finished stealing all your goods and possessions, he'll take his plan to rob you blind to the next level. He'll create something, conditions and situations so horrible that you'll see no way to solve the problem except to sacrifice everything that remains from his previous attacks. The goal of this thief is to totally waste and devastate your life. If nothing stops him, he'll leave you insolvent, flat, broke, and cleaned out in every area of your life. You'll end up feeling as if you are finished and out of business. Make no mistake, the enemy's ultimate aim is to obliterate you. That's what it means when we say he wants to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to take us out. And you know what? Many of us in this room have been taken out by him for a season. You know, we've seen him devastate our lives. I just looking around the room, I know some of your stories. He has really wreaked havoc in our lives many, many times. It's kind of weird, kind of scary. Kevin, you want to turn the volume up a little bit? Many of you have seen this commercial, and I just think the enemy is an opportunist. He's an opportunist. If you think about it, how many of you have ever been hit by vandals that have come through your neighborhood and broken into your car? Or maybe not even broken into your car, but you left your car unlocked and they stole stuff out of it. Yeah? Yeah? We've all had that happen to us. And I know some thieves, and they have told me that that's not that difficult to do. If you just wander around the neighborhood looking for opportunities, you can gain a lot of entrance into a lot of stuff. And this is something that...
Hey, who are you?
Oh, hey, Jeff, I'm a car thief.
What?
I'm here to steal your car because, well, that's my job.
What?
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 It happens.
And you got cut-rate car insurance? Paying for this could feel like getting robbed twice.
To get all state. And you better protect it from mayhem. Like me.
So... That's happened in my neighborhood so many times where people just go by and they just take stuff out of your that's yours. An opportunist is a person who exploits circumstances to gain immediate advantage rather than being guided by consistent principles or plans. Even the enemy's strategies, he doesn't even use strategies if he doesn't have to, because it's just too time-consuming and too much effort. Opportunism is the conscious policy and practice of taking advantage of circumstances, with little regard for principles or what consequences there are for others. Opportunist actions are expedient actions guided primarily by self-interested motives. Now, we're talking about human opportunists, but I think the enemy is an opportunist, mostly. I think that he just takes advantage of us. If we leave doors open, he comes in. And so one of the ways that you can deal with him in the area of health is shut the dang door. Just close the door. Close the door on stuff. You know, like, how many of you like ice cream besides me? If you don't buy ice cream, it's harder to eat it. Right? if you're tempted to be glutton. I'm staying away from gluttony. That's as close as I'm getting to it. But if you're tempted to go onto sites on your computer that you have no business being on, they're going to be destructive in your life, then don't start clicking. You know, shut the door to that. If you don't trust yourself, get somebody to help you and some kind of an accountability with somebody to help you shut the door. But I think we struggle with this because we don't know what to do and we think the battle's too big and we can't fight. but we can. So how do you fight back against the devil's attacks? Well, first of all, you ask for what you need. Ask him for what you need. If you need strength and courage and grace to stay away from things that to shut the door on stuff, then ask him for help. It says in James that if we need wisdom, if we ask, he'll give it to us. But if we don't ask, we're just going to be floundering in our own sludge, you know. We just need to ask, because the safest way to deal with an opportunist is just to make sure that things are closed, the doors are closed. Doesn't mean that he can't still break in, but it's easier. He has to go to a lot more effort to break into a closed door than an open door. It's like, you know, we have some security lights on the outside of our house. They're motion-activated and battery-powered security lights. And I know they work because my dogs set them off constantly. But the whole purpose of them is that if somebody comes into our backyard, a light comes on. Lights come on to expose dark areas. Lights come on, and it's a lot. I imagine, I've never burgled, but I imagine it would be a little disconcerting to be standing there in the open and have a light come on. And so that's a pretty good way, and that doesn't require a whole lot of effort on our part to ensure that your property is safe, to let a light come on and expose darkness. Because darkness is where that stuff gets done in. So ask for what you need. If you need help, ask God. If you need encouragement from the people around you, ask the people around you. None of us are really intended to do this thing alone. We're all meant to walk with each other and help each other out. Secondly, steward what you've been given. As far as your health goes, you've been given a body that's a gift. Your body is a gift that's been given to you. Steward it well. You know, take care of it. For years and years and years, there's always, there are things in our culture that are perfectly acceptable, less acceptable now. Smoking is one of them that's curtailed a lot. I was a respiratory therapist for a long time, and it was amazing how many respiratory therapists smoked. And yet they see the effect of smoking on people's lives all the time. That's what we worked on, what we treated, was that those kind of illnesses. And so close the door on behaviors like that, you tend to eliminate the problems that come after that down the road. There are still some things that we don't have a control over, but, you know, we should take care of the things that God has stewarded us, or steward the thing that God has given us, which is our bodies. The third thing is trust God to protect you, teach you, and lead you. Trust him. Now, that said, when you set your mind and heart to trust God, it's probably going to be tested. He's going to give you, something's going to come in your life that's going to test whether or not you trust him. And there are a lot of things that he could use to do that. But I'm just saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of being tested in your faith. Don't be afraid of being tested in your trust in God. Your trust is going to grow stronger through that adversity. It doesn't mean that he's going to give you cancer and that's the test. But it's the small things. It's the things that seem like they're no big deal to most people, but for you it's a big deal. And it's hard to trust God. Relationships are a big area where we tend to move away from trusting God, because it's hard for us to hold on to our trust. And then the last one is stay alert to the enemy's strategies and keep slamming the door on his head. Just slamming it in his face. There's nothing that feels better. Personally, I'm saying this personally. There's nothing feels better than slamming the door in the enemy's face. Just saying, nope, that ain't going to happen. Nope, we're not going there. And there's so many areas where we get tempted to do that I'm not even going to go into it. But God has given us responsibility with our health to steward it well. Nobody really has any influence over it as much as you do anyway. And so it's our responsibility to steward it well. You know what stewarding means, right? Just taking responsibility to care for it. It's nobody else's responsibility but mine. I'm going to take care of my health. If you're struggling with things, if you're struggling with addiction, if you're struggling with the tendencies, you know, you're going to have to at some point stand up and say, I'm shutting the door on this stuff. And it may take a while. It may take a moment. A lot of it depends on your relationship with God. But I've seen people set free instantly from stuff. And I've seen other people struggle with things over months and even years and still get to the same place. It just takes a little longer. We just need each other in the midst of this stuff. We need to walk together. So listen, some people in this room struggle with health issues. There are people with all kinds of aches and pains that are health issues. There are some people with disease processes that are health issues. There are some people who struggle with emotional issues that are health issues. How about if we just give God a chance to heal, okay? So that's what I want to do. I want to give him a chance to heal. It doesn't take, words of knowledge are great in groups of 500 to 1,000 people who don't know each other and they don't know the speakers. Unfortunately, I know a lot of you really well. It's harder to have words of knowledge operate with any kind of an efficiency in a small group of people that know each other really well. Doesn't mean it can't happen, because there are some people, let me just say it this way. The Lord is going to heal some people in this room. Words of knowledge a lot of times will open the door for that healing to happen. But just because we have something that needs to be healed doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to heal it right now. But he might, he may, and I look at it like, I'm going to take as much as I can, gather as much as I can as far as healing goes. If there's an opportunity to be healed, I want to be the first in line to get healed. And, you know, we all struggle with stuff. We all have health issues that are something we wish would go away. So I want to give a chance for that to happen. So just close your eyes for a sec, just so that you kind of keep the distractions out. The Holy Spirit is here to set people free today. So Holy Spirit, come, establish your presence and power in this room right now. Now, a lot of what happens next is going to depend on the faith in the room and the faith in you. If you have the faith to be healed, stand up right where you're at. Isn't that cool how much faith is in the room right now? Now, if there's something that you couldn't do, or something that hurt when you did it, do it right now and see if it's still there. Because I think the Lord probably has healed some people already, even before we pray. Do whatever it is that was causing you pain and see if it's still there. I mean, you might have to move a little bit. People will see you moving. If you got a back problem, bending over will probably cause pain. Rick, what? It's different? Feels different? Anybody else feel different where that pain was or that thing was? Or you may feel just like you've got something going on inside of you that's stirring inside of you that you think is healing. Your faith is telling you. So raise your hand if that's you, if there's something going on inside of you. So there's like 5 people in the room right now. Does anybody feel like the pain's completely gone or like 80% gone? Anybody feel like Jody? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah. So there's 3 people. We haven't even prayed yet. And the Holy Spirit has caused an 80% so improvement in people. Don? Are you testing it?
Yeah. My knee feels better, but it's not always bothering me.
Yeah. So your knee doesn't usually bother you, but it's bothering you now? Which knee is it?
Right,
your right knee? Does anybody else have a right knee problem right now?
But I got word of knowledge, healing right knee.
Okay, so does anybody have problems in their pain in their right knee right now? That's something that you want. Okay. Millie. Anybody else? Okay, well let's pray for that specifically, because there's a word of knowledge about that. Lord, for Millie's knee. Anybody else with the right knee that needs to be healed right now? Joel? Okay, Joel needs healing. Lisa? Shauna? Okay. So, you know, a couple of people go over by Joel and Millie and pray that his knee, he'll tell you which knee it is. Pray over his knee. Joel, is this the same knee that got healed before? Yeah. Last time that there was one of the Bethel students was here, she prayed for Joel's knee and it went away. The pain went away completely. So if you're standing and you've received a portion of healing, I'll just pray for you. Lord, your spirit is powerful right now for complete healing. So we pray for healing right now. Complete healing. Complete healing. Release it, Lord. Release complete healing. Let the power of Jesus flow through you. The power of the Holy Spirit heal you. Okay. Test it. See if it feels different. Does it feel different? If it feels different, if it feels like 80% better, just wave your hand. Yeah. Yeah. I'm telling you guys, this is slamming the door on the enemy. This is slamming the door. Because God can heal. What about the Piper family? Have any of you guys felt any change since we've been praying? Because we need the mother load dumped on you of faith. There's way too much in this family. So let's pray that generationally things would stop. Anything that's flowing into the Piper family generationally, we pray that it would stop today. We put a stop to it today. No more generational curses. No more power that's come from the past. These people in this family are responsible for their own health. In Jesus' name, let faith rise up inside of them and slam the door. Slam the door. Give them an inner witness of your healing power, Lord. Let them know. Let them know that there's something going on inside of them.
Yes, Lord Jesus. And I just lift up kidneys, Lord. I pray right now, Terry Piper, kidneys be healed. Nancy Arnett, your kidney be healed. Randy Russell, your kidney be healed. Just release healing on kidneys in Jesus' name.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
The kidney function be restored to normal by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right now, Lord, I just see you doing that. Just, it's such a complicated organ, and you are the master of it. You master those kidneys in Jesus' name.
Yeah, yeah.
You master them.
Yeah. Okay, so you guys that are over here with the Pipers, ask them how they're doing. Ask them if they feel God doing anything inside of them. And then I just know this, but Jeff's going to go have a surgeon look at his hand because there's some nerve stuff going on in his left hand, his pinky finger and ring finger. Let's do something about that. Let's ask the Lord to do something about that now. Because some of you have faith for healing, and it just may be that Jeff needs your faith right now. So let's pray for his hand. Miranda, you want to attack your stuff? Okay. So Miranda's got some stuff, inflammation in her body that if the Lord shut the door on inflammation in her body, it would change things drastically for her. So let's just pray. You guys gather around her and just pray that the door be shut to inflammation, that the Lord would shut it and heal her.